Going to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And if anybody needs a book, Terry will bring you one. But we're going to be in chapter 15 this morning, verses 20 through 28. And as you know, if you've studied the lesson, we're going to take a break from our lessons on hope. We started a six lesson series last week about hope, and we're going to take a break from that this morning to have an Easter lesson. But and I wrote that down, and then I thought about it. This lesson is about hope as well, because if what we're going to talk about this morning didn't happen, Christians would have no hope. It's only in the resurrection of Christ that we have hope. The point of the lesson this morning is that because of the resurrection, we as God's children have victory. We can have victory in this life. We can have victory when it comes to that day when this life is over. There's nothing that can defeat us. Nothing in this life, nothing even in death can defeat us. We love to sing the song, Victory in Jesus. I heard an old story how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary and saved a wretch like me. We love to sing that song. And the point of the song is the same as the point of this lesson. In Christ, because of His resurrection, we can have victory in every area of our life, and we can have victory when this life is over. So again, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There were some folks that went to the church at Corinth that didn't believe that anybody would be raised from the dead. They didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Some of the people in the church at Corinth were influenced by the Greek philosophy of the day. And the Greek philosophy of the day said that the body was evil and it was unworthy to be brought back to life. That's what some of the Greeks taught. There were even a group of Jewish teachers that didn't believe in the resurrection. They were known as the Sadducees. And I've often heard that because they didn't believe in the resurrection, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But they taught there was no resurrection. And many people in the church at Corinth at this time, didn't have hope for life after death. They thought when death came, it was all over. And again, we know that Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians for many reasons. I mean, he had to deal with some sin that was going on in the church. But one of the other reasons that he wrote this book is he wanted to get the folks grounded in the reality that Jesus did rise from the dead. There was a resurrection of the Savior. And that there would be a resurrection for those that were in Christ, those that trusted Him. And so a lot of the last part of this book deals with that. Now, in chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 20. But the earlier verses in that chapter, specifically verses 12 through 19, Paul talks about how much is at stake in the resurrection. He says in those verses, he says, hey, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus is dead. He's dead. If there's no resurrection, the message that we're preaching as a church is false. He said if there's no resurrection, the faith of we as believers is misguided. Because if there's no resurrection, there's no reason for us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. If there's no resurrection, then salvation from sin is impossible. We can't be saved from sin. If there's no resurrection, then the believers who have died, they perished. I mean, they just ceased to exist. And he said, if there's no resurrection, those who suffer for Christ are basically wasting their time. They're making an unnecessary sacrifice. Everything in our Christian faith rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, let's look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So verse 20 starts with the word but. But now is Christ risen from the dead. That's a word that's used to point out contrast. In the verses just before verse 20, the ones we just talked about, Paul is saying, if there was no resurrection, then all these things that we hold to be true are no longer true. Then he comes in verse 20, but, in contrast to what I've just talked about, but now, and that word now, it doesn't define time, but it defines an historical fact. The fact is that Jesus is risen from the dead. And again, that phrase, is Christ risen, it refers to something that's already happened. What Paul was saying, it's a historical fact. It is true. It happened. It's true today. It has implications today. It'll be true tomorrow. And it has implications for tomorrow. And again, the resurrection was an action that was taken by someone outside himself. The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, it says that God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And again, that phrase from the dead reminds us of the crucifixion, the burial, the atoning death that Jesus paid for us on Calvary's cross. And it says that he became the first fruits of them that slept. Now that word slept means died. It means death. But Jesus became the first fruits of them that slept. That idea of the first fruits comes from the Old Testament. It was a practice at harvest time. It was a practice where the Israelites took the first bit of grain or the first bit of harvest and they offered it to God as a thank offering. They offered it with the expectation that there would be more harvest to come. They offered it and they dedicated it to the Lord, symbolizing that the Lord was behind the harvest, that they only had the harvest because of God. And because of that, everything that was harvested really belonged to him. In the same sense, Paul says, the resurrection of Christ is the first fruit. It's a guarantee that all who belong to him that have died will be resurrected just like he was. I mean, it's a sign, it's a symbol, it's a representation of something to come. Because he was resurrected, so will everyone that belongs to him also be resurrected. Now, he says in the first part of verse 21, the statement there, for since by man came death, is completed in the first part of verse 22, where it says, for as in Adam all die. That word since means cause, because. Because Adam sinned. Adam represented us all. Because of Adam's sin, the relationship between God and his creation was broken. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Both kinds of death. When Adam sinned, both kinds of death came into the world. Physical death and spiritual death. Physical death, again, is when we are separated from this body. I try to, and sometimes this is a hard concept to get across to people that haven't been in church, haven't been in the Bible. When our body dies, we don't die. There's part of us that lives forever. The body is just the vehicle that gets us around. The body is just what we see when we look at somebody else. But when we're looking at somebody's body, we're not looking at them. It's like a nut. When we look at a nut, when we look at the shell, we don't see the nut. We just see the shell. And you've heard that story about the mother that was comforting her daughter when her when her husband and her daughter's dad passed away, and the little girl was just weeping and weeping, and the mother trying to encourage her and make her feel a little bit better and say, honey, don't worry. That's just a shell. The nut went to heaven, talking about her husband and her dad. But that's the truth. I mean, when Adam sinned, both physical death, our separation from this body, because before Adam sinned, there was no death in the world. There was no death in the Garden of Eden. But when Adam sinned, death came. And not only physical death, but spiritual death. And again, spiritual death is separation. Physical death, separation from the body, when we're separated from the body. Spiritual death is when we're separated from God. And when Adam sinned, when he ate the fruit, knowing what he was doing, he rebelled against God. He broke the commandment of God, and God had to expel him from the Garden of Eden. He had to separate himself from his creation. This one that he had made to fellowship with, this one that he had made to walk and talk, as he did in the Garden of Eden before Adam sinned, had to be expelled from his presence because of sin. For sins, or because death came by man, by Adam. For as in Adam, all die. There is no exceptions. There is no exception. You say, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. Wasn't there a couple of exceptions? What about that guy called Enoch? What about that guy called Elijah? Didn't they go to heaven without dying? Yes. Enoch was walking with God, and God said, okay, hey, come on, we're closer to my house than we are yours, just come on home with me. I don't know if that's what he said, but that's what I've always imagined. And you know the story of Elijah. He was with Elisha and got caught up. Fiery horses and chariots came and separated them, and then he was caught up to heaven in the whirlwind. Those two guys didn't die physically, but in Adam, they died spiritually. They still died because of their sin. They still needed to be saved, like all in the Old Testament was saved by looking forward to what Christ was going to do on the cross. So that word all means all. Some people might say, well, doesn't that, it can't be all, because there are going to be some Christians that are alive when Christ comes back and they're not going to die. And you're right, they won't die physically, but they've already died spiritually and be born again, and have been born again, and that's why they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So when that verse says, for as in Adam all die, it's true. All die. In him all die a spiritual death. Now, in those same two verses, 22 and 23, well, we talk about another man. It says, in the end of verse 21, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That man was the Lord Jesus Christ, made in fashion as a man. And then the last part of verse 22, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So these two statements can't stand in contrast to one another. In Adam, all sin, and because of that sin, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. And all will be resurrected. Now, some people read these two statements and they conclude, well, all people die in Christ and all people are made alive in him. And that view of salvation is known as universalism. Everybody will be saved. All die in Christ, all will be made alive in Christ. All will be made alive in him as well. But if you read the rest of the Bible, you read the rest of the verses that talk about salvation, you'll see that this thing called universalism doesn't hold water when you take into account the other scriptures in the Bible. All who follow Adam's way, the way of disobedience, the way of rebellion against God, will die in their sin. They will be separated from God because of their sin. And that's why the Bible says all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And all people can be saved. But only those that trust Christ, only those that get in Christ are made alive. Everybody in Noah's day faced death. But only those that got in the ark, only those that got in the ark that God told Noah to make were saved. Now, verse 23, but every man in his own order. That word order means something orderly in arrangement. It's also translated turn. So every man in his own turn. Some Bible scholars say the resurrection will include three groups, and they'll be in this order. First is Christ, then the believers, then the unbelievers. Now, Paul only talks about two in this verse. He says, first Christ, and then, that's the first fruit, and then those that have trusted him, then those that belong to him. So it's going to be done in that order. And that resurrection of believers will take place at his coming. And that word coming is a Greek word parousia, which means the arrival or visit of a king. The resurrection of the believers, again, Christ was the first, he's the first fruits, but the resurrection of the believers will come at his coming. His coming to get the church, that event that we know as the rapture. Ryan and I were talking about it before the Sunday school. It's getting close. The time is approaching. But that's the coming that they're talking about when this second resurrection, so to speak, when the believers will be resurrected. The Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then which we are alive will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever dwell or live with the Lord. In the book of 1 Thessalonians. All right, let's look at verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So in verse 24 it says, then cometh the end. That word end comes from a Greek word teleos, which means outcome or goal, result or finish. So what Paul is saying, then cometh the end. Then cometh that time that God has accomplished his goal. Then cometh the time that his mission has been accomplished. Now, there's three things that are in this passage of Scripture that mark the end, that mark the time when God will say, my goal has been accomplished. Two of those things are in verse 24. The third one is in verse 28. Once these three things take place, the end has come. And again, what the end means is that God has accomplished his purpose. God has accomplished his goal. The first one, it's not the first one that happens, but it's the first one that's mentioned, is that phrase when it says, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So he, in that phrase, is Christ. Delivered means to give into the hands of another. When I give you something or deliver something to you, in the Greek, I've entrusted it to you, I've committed it to you, I've delivered it to you to keep, to use, to take care of. And so when Christ delivers the kingdom, and again, what's the kingdom? It's that which Christ has and rules by the virtue of his victory over Satan, his victory over sin, his victory over death. What's the kingdom? We are. The people that he bought with his blood. The people that he paid for their sins by his death on Calvary. Those that have been redeemed. Those that have trusted Christ. So before the end, before God can say, my goal has been accomplished, Christ will deliver the kingdom, us, to God, even the Father. God, that one that is omnipotent, that one that is omniscient, that one that is omnipresence, the Father. The Father. And it speaks to the relationship that God has to the kingdom. He's our Father. And so God will say, hey, I've reached my goal. My mission has been accomplished. My plan has been accomplished. When, first of all, God delivers the king, or Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Now, there's a second thing there in verse 24, and actually, this is the first one that will happen. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. That word all means every bit. It means the whole thing. That word put down means renders entirely useless. Makes inactive or inoperative. It means to abolish. And so God can say, my mission has been accomplished. My goal has been achieved. When Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts down all rule, all authority, all power. Those words, what they mean, are all individuals, all governments, all institutions, all demonic power, everything that stands in opposition to God. When Christ puts all those things down, and he started doing that when he won the victory over death, then God can say, my goal's been accomplished. I've accomplished my mission. Now you say, well, but preacher, isn't Satan still running loose in the world today? Isn't he still working evil in the world today? Yes, he is. He's still working evil in the world today. I mean, all you got to do is listen to the news. My mom has decided that she's not going to listen to the news anymore because all he reports is bad news. And it discourages her. And I said, well, that's fine with me. I mean, I can get it somewhere else. But Satan is still running. He is still running amok in the world today. But ultimately, when Christ comes again, not the rapture, but when he comes to earth the second time. You see, when he comes back for the rapture, I don't think he's going to come and step foot on the earth. I think he's going to remain in the heavens and he's going to call us up. We're going to hear the trumpet. We're going to hear that voice that says, come up hither. And we're going to rise to meet him in the air. But when he comes back the second time, when he comes to this earth the second time, first time he came as a baby, first time he came as a servant, the second time he's coming as a king. He's coming to put evil in its place. He's coming to rule the earth. When that time comes, the adversary, all this stuff that's mentioned, the power and the authority and the rule, all of that is going to be defeated. Now, that verse says, verse 24, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority and power. And in verse 25 it says, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Satan's still running amok on the earth, but I want to remind you this morning that even though Satan is loose on the earth, Christ still reigns. He still reigns. That word reign, if you look at the Greek, here's what it means. It means somebody stands at the checkpoint and nothing gets by unless he allows it. It's like a security guard at a plant that's doing their job. Nothing gets in unless they say okay. That's what it means. Christ reigns. Nothing happens unless he says okay. Doesn't necessarily mean that he plans everything, but he approves everything. Now, again, he doesn't plan it. He knows what's going to happen. But I think Satan brings some things, and Christ says, okay, I'll let you bring that in. I'll let you bring that into the world. I'll let you bring that. But nothing comes unless he says, okay. And so even though Satan is still working on the earth, Christ still reigns. And that verse says, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And again, that phrase, under his feet, is found here in verse 25. It's found three times in verse 27, under him. And again, when somebody is under your feet, it means you have defeated them and they have been humiliated. Sometimes a conquering general would put his feet on top of those that he'd defeated as a way to show that he had won and to show that the enemy had been defeated, to show that the enemy had been humiliated. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Again, Paul is talking about death as an enemy that tried to destroy Christ, tries to destroy all mankind. And by the resurrection, Jesus won the victory over death. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Now, this is a verse, if you just read it and you don't think about it, you won't understand what it says. Paul says, Christ has won the victory. Everything is going to be put under his feet. But I want to make sure you understand that there is one exception. There's one thing. Everything else is going to be put under Christ's feet. But there's one thing that's not. And that one thing that's not is the one who gave him the power to put all things under his feet. You see, all things are going to be under the feet of Christ except God, Amen. The Father, who gave Christ the power to win the victory. He says, it's manifest, it's clear, it's evident that he is accepted, that he, God the Father, is outside the subjection of Christ. And so Paul was saying, I just want to make sure everybody understands what I'm talking about. And you might say this verse like this, for God has put everything under his, Christ's feet, but when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who put everything under him is the exception, that God the Father is the exception. All right, look at verse 28. This is the third win. This is the third thing that must be done before the end will come. And again, the end is when God says, I've accomplished my goal. I've accomplished my mission. And when all things shall be subdued unto him. Again, that word subdued is the same word as put under in verse 27. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So here's what these verses are saying. The end. That time when God will say, I've accomplished my goal. I've accomplished my mission. Will come when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God. When Jesus puts everything under his feet. When everything shall be subdued unto him. Then Jesus himself, the Son, will be subjected or come under the Father. He's accomplished everything he needed to do from a redemption standpoint. He defeated his enemies. He's brought the kingdom to God. He lays it at the Father's feet, that God may be all in all. That's a Greek phrase, panta in passin. All things in all. It doesn't mean that God is found in all things. It doesn't mean that God is the sum of all things. It means that God is the absolute authority over all things, over all creation, over all life. He is greater in authority than anyone or anything else. And when those things happen, God says, it's done. The end has come. I've accomplished my goal. I've accomplished my mission. Nothing, when God gets to that point, nothing will fall outside of his love or his power or his authority. He will reign supreme and not be challenged. Not be challenged. You see, throughout all history, God's been challenged. Satan challenged him. And then man has challenged him. They've challenged his authority. But there will come a day when everybody and every created thing will bow to the authority of God and not challenge that authority. At that point, the final victory has been won. Now, as we close, again, sometimes we think about the resurrection. We think that we're going to have victory sometime in the future. We're going to have victory over death. But the Bible teaches that we can have victory today, that we can have victory now. It tells us in the book of Romans that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And then it goes through a list of the things that try to separate us from the love of God. Things like tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. All these things Satan tries to use to defeat us. Satan tries to get us not to be victorious. He tries to use them to discourage us. And the Bible says in that 8th chapter of Romans, nay, in all these things, the things I just listed, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. A conqueror is somebody that's won the victory. A conqueror is somebody that's won the battle, won the war. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, we don't have to wait till we die to know that we have victory in Jesus Christ. We can have victory in today in every area of our life. We can have victory in him. He says it another way in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In the strength of Christ, we can have victory again in today in every area of our life, in our relationships, in our jobs, in our finances, in our health, in our emotions. You see, sometimes we think, and sometimes Satan thinks, that he is winning. We need to remember he is not winning. He only thinks he's winning. I would have loved to have been there. Of course, if he's in hell, I wouldn't want to be there. But I would have loved to have been close to Satan, if he wasn't in hell, the 3 days and the 3 nights that Jesus spent in the tomb. I can just picture him celebrating in my mind. I can picture him clapping his hands. I can picture him pumping his fist. I can picture him saying, hey, we've won. We've defeated Christ. He's dead. He's in the tomb. He's not going to save anybody now. He's not going to have any impact in this world now. I would have liked to have been there and see Satan celebrating and then be there that Sunday morning when one of his minions comes running from the cemetery that says, hey, boss, we got a problem. He didn't stay dead. The stone was rolled away and he came walking out. He's alive. And in light of that reality, every Christian ought to clap their hands. Every Christian ought to pump their fist and say, we've won. Christ has won the victory. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah! Christ arose. And we've won the victory. Not just when we get ready to die. Not just when we die. But we can have it today. Now. In every area of life. Because we serve a risen Savior. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that it gives us when we realize the victory that we can have in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would live in that reality. We would claim that victory. We would claim the strength that Christ wants to give us. I pray now again for the service that follows. I pray, Father, that those that will be here that don't know Christ, help them to understand that their sin separates them from their Creator. Their sin separates them from God. And the only thing that will help them will be a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I pray you'll help us make the gospel plain this morning, both in song and in spoken word. And Father, I pray that every person, every single person that comes through these doors, that sits in this place for the next hour, that doesn't know Jesus Christ, before they leave, will decide to receive him as their personal Savior. Holy Spirit, please make it so. I beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.